I want you to imagine tonight that you're down on somebody. I mean, you're really angry with him. Maybe you think this person is a phony, that he pretends to be something he's not, and that he puts on a big front. Beside that, he's done some really bad things. And you're kind of angry with him, and you've let other people know about some of those things that he's done. You just don't like him. But there's been a growing body of evidence that you've been mistaken in your judgment. Things aren't quite as bad as you portrayed them to be, or as you've told people they are. What are you going to do about it? You have either two choices, as I see it. You can admit that you've been wrong, and you can spread the good word about this person and make it right, or you can try to save face and squelch the evidence at all costs. You can spread it, or you can squelch it. That's your choice. Spread the good word or squelch it. That was a decision that was faced by a group of people all the way back in about 33 AD. And their decision would affect the entire course of a nation. They were the religious leaders of the Jews. And they had judged Jesus of Nazareth to be a fraud and an imposter, and they had instigated his murder. All of a sudden, it appears as though he has risen from the dead. And if he has risen from the dead, that would be indication that he was whom he claimed to be, the Son of God, the eternal God in human flesh. And the evidence is mounting. What are they going to do with it? Spread it or squelch it? Matthew builds a very interesting contrast into the way he tells this story in verses 9 to 15 of Matthew 28. He first talks about some people who may have been tempted to doubt Christ after his death, but who believed the evidence and who spread the good word. Then he moves to an account of those spiritually blinded religious rulers who rejected the evidence and tried to squelch it at great cost. Let's look at the two responses to the mounting evidence and their application to our lives. First, some of them spread it. And I'm talking about a group of women who had been to the tomb. And they found it empty, and they met an angel who commissioned them to go and tell the disciples that Jesus was risen. And they're on their way. And the Bible says in verse 8, they're on their way with fear and great joy. Great joy. Their report would not be received very enthusiastically by the disciples. In fact, Luke will tell us in a little while in this record that they considered their words nonsense when they first heard them. But they were doing what they were told, and God was about to honor them for their faithful obedience. Their great joy was about to become even greater. We read in verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came and took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him." They're somewhere on the road heading for the disciples who had not yet heard the news. Peter and John had heard it. Mary Magdalene told them. But the rest of them are going to tell the rest of the disciples, and suddenly there's Jesus standing right there before them, and he greets them, it says. The King James says, he said, "All hail." That greeting is a word that means literally to rejoice. But it was kind of a general salutation, wishing happiness and well-being. It could have been translated, or could mean hello, or how are you, or joy to you. That seems to be the idea here. Joy to you. It was a joyful experience for them. You can be sure they had met the risen Lord. They had seen him dead and buried, put in a grave. And here he is before them alive. Put yourself in their place. Try to vision what they experienced at that moment. Suppose a loved one of yours had just been buried, and you're on your way home, and suddenly there he is alive, standing before you. You can imagine the joy that they experienced. Now, unlike Mary Magdalene earlier, the first one who saw the risen Lord, these women recognized him immediately. She didn't. And they fell down and grasped his feet and worshipped him. It says in verse 9, they worshipped him. Just as we heard sung a few minutes ago, we need to worship him. Whether he was a baby, they worship him. Now that he's a man, they worship him. He's worthy of our worship. It wasn't that they were holding on to him and refusing to let him go, like Mary Magdalene seems to have been doing. This was clearly an act of loving worship, an unmistakable recognition of his deity. The angel had told them he was alive. They'd thought through what that meant. If Jesus Christ was alive, that had to mean he was God in flesh. That was a supernatural act, that resurrection. And when they saw him, they responded appropriately to one who was undoubtedly God the Son. They worshipped him. And he accepted their worship. That's a very important point. He accepted their worship. There are people who claim to be Christians who don't believe Jesus was God. If he wasn't God, folks, he was a fraud and an imposter, because he stood there that day and accepted the worship of these women. It's one of many passages you can turn to show people that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God in flesh. And in verse 10 we read, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me.'" Jesus repeats the comforting words they heard from the angel. Back in verse 5, the angel said the same thing. "Do not be afraid." And next, Jesus repeats the same commission the angel gave. "Go tell the disciples. You've seen me alive. You know it's true. Now spread the good word of my resurrection." But don't miss what he says to them in verse 10. "Go tell my brethren." My brethren. What forgiveness and love. One Bible commentator points out that he doesn't say, "Go tell those habitual quarrelers." He could have said that. That's what they were. He didn't say, "Go tell those men who promised to remain loyal to me no matter what would happen, but who, when the crisis came, left me and fled." Didn't say that. Or, "Go tell those men who, with one exception, were not even there at Calvary when I was dying for their sins." Doesn't say that. "Go tell my brothers." My brothers. Have you ever felt like you've failed the Lord? Like these disciples were probably feeling at this point? I surely have. I'm sure there have been times in all our lives when we didn't speak up for the Lord when we had the opportunity. The opportunity was there, but we just closed our mouths. Or we yielded to some sin when we should have fled from it. Or we weren't as sensitive to the needs of one of God's children as we should have been. And we just feel like we failed. We've been a miserable failure, or some other area of life. He still loves us. He still considers us as brothers and sisters. Think of it. Brothers, he says. "Go tell my brothers." We all have one Father. We share a common inheritance. All that he provided in his death and resurrection is available to us because we're members of the same family. That's something to be thankful for in this month of Thanksgiving. "Go tell my brothers." There's no need to sit around and pine over our sins and our shortcomings. Confess them. Turn from them. Accept God's forgiveness. Forgive yourself and go on. Conscious of the fact that we are his brothers. His brothers. Back to the women, though. They have experienced the supreme evidence of the resurrection. They've seen the risen Christ. It was his second appearance after his triumph over the grave. First to Mary Magdalene, now to this group of women. It's interesting that both of the first two appearances were to women. Could it have been an honor bestowed on them for their unique faithfulness? My, in these last days, they were so much more faithful than the disciples were. Could this be the honor bestowed? If so, they continue to demonstrate the same faithfulness. They believe the evidence that Jesus was alive, that he is in fact God's Son, and they're on their way to spread the good news. Do you believe the evidence that Jesus is alive? When was the last time you told somebody about it? That he wants to meet them. He wants to get to know them. He wants to be their Savior. Spread the good word. Well, we're ready now for the second response to the mounting evidence. We've seen those who spread the word. Let's look at those who squelch the word. We read in verse 11 that while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Note, some of the guard. See that? Some of the guard came into the city. Now, that doesn't mean the rest stayed back at the tomb. Scholars estimate there were probably about 12 soldiers around that tomb. And they probably all fled together after they recovered from the initial shock of what they'd been through that early morning. But some of them held back while the others checked out just exactly what the chief priests were going to do or say about what happened, what their reaction would be, because they were in big trouble. So they sent a few ahead to check out the reaction, and the rest stayed behind. Some went into the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened. They went to the chief priests because even though they were Roman soldiers, Pilate had given them over to the Jewish command. He turned them over to the Jewish authorities, and they were under the command of the chief priests. So they were answerable to the priests. You can almost visualize in your mind these soldiers, I don't know how many, two, three maybe, speaking in vivid, excited, animated tones, trying to explain to those chief priests exactly what happened that morning and all the events that they witnessed. You know, it's interesting that the chief priests actually heard the news of Christ's resurrection in all probability before the disciples did, at least before the rest of the disciples other than Peter and John. And they hear it from the soldiers themselves, whom they posted at the tomb. That was pretty reliable witness. And they heard all the facts. Don't miss that in verse 11. Do you see it? They reported to the chief priests all that had happened. The earthquake, the angel like lightning, the rolling back of the stone, the empty tomb, all of it. They explained it all clearly to the chief priests. And it doesn't say anywhere here that the chief priests ever questioned the truth of what the soldiers reported. They didn't put them through the third degree. They didn't cross-examine them and question their eyesight or their integrity and say, "Oh no, that really couldn't have happened. You're kidding me. You don't mean to tell me there's an earthquake, that the stone actually rolled back, the tomb is empty when you looked in it, there was an angel there like lightning. You don't mean..." No, they didn't even question that. They accept the report as true. And it can only mean one thing: Jesus is alive. He has risen. Nothing else could account for all these events. And if Jesus is alive, then He must be the Son of the living God, as He said He was. He must be the Messiah of Israel, as He claimed to be. And they should embrace Him as their Savior and encourage the whole nation to do the very same thing. That's what they ought to do, hearing the report from the soldiers of all that had happened. That's the only honest thing to do. That would be the anticipated reaction. But they can think of only one thing. Only one thing to squelch the evidence. Squelch the evidence. We read in verse 12, "When they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, 'You are to say His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep.'" The chief priests aren't about to make this decision alone. They gather the whole Sanhedrin together, the whole ruling body of the nation. That is the religious ruling body of the nation. And that whole Sanhedrin willfully determines to pursue the course of deception and bribery. They bribe the soldiers. You know, this is interesting. They had used treachery to lay hold of Him. They had used illegality to try Him. They had used slander to charge Him to Pilate, and now they have to use bribery to silence the truth about Him. It says they gave the soldiers, literally, much silver. Much silver. They had bought Judas for 30 pieces of silver, and this probably cost them a whole lot more than that. That was cheap. They really paid through the nose for this one. They gave them much silver. These soldiers were endangering their lives by saying they fell asleep on duty. Roman soldiers normally got executed for this. Their heads were severed from their bodies. The Sanhedrin was more than willing to pay, however, to close their mouths. And the desperation of these religious rulers is exposed by the outrageous story they invent. Can you just imagine some Jew stopping a Roman soldier on the street one day and saying, "What is this I hear about the tomb being empty?" And the soldier says, yes, the tomb was empty. "Well, how did it happen?" And the soldier says, we were all sleeping. And while we were sleeping, the disciples sneaked into the garden and they stole the body." "Really? Are we to suppose that all 12 of you fellows went to sleep at the same time? And that when the disciples came in And they were grunting and groaning to move that heavy rock back, and there was the sound of rock grinding against rock. None of the 12 of you woke up? I mean, is that what we're supposed to... Yes. While we were sleeping, the disciples came in and they stole the body. Well, if you were sleeping, how do you know it was the disciples who came in and stole the body? Well, all I can say is that while we were sleeping, the soldiers came in and stole the body. But wait a minute. I thought you Roman soldiers lost your heads when you fall asleep on duty and somebody escapes. All I can say is that while we were sleeping, the disciples came in and stole the body. You know, it's no wonder that when Peter preached the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved, you know? It's no wonder at all. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of those that got saved were Roman soldiers, as well as many Jews gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world. We read in verse 14, "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." Since the soldiers were under the authority of the chief priests, they could put in a good word to Pilate for the soldiers, and they felt confident they could manipulate Pilate, and he'd never hear about it, or if he did hear about it, they could keep them from anything happening to them. They could do anything they wanted with Pilate, they thought. And they had pretty good reason for thinking that. They'd already done that, pretty much. But the question is, would they keep Pilate from executing them? Now, I don't know about you folks, but if I'd been one of those Roman soldiers, I would have had serious doubts about these guys. I mean, as far as they were concerned, the soldiers would be far better off dead. You see, if they were executed, that would be evidence that they did fall asleep. And pretty good reason to believe that maybe the disciples did come in and steal the body. Would they really work it out with Pilate and keep these men from being executed? These soldiers were sticking their necks out awfully far for that money, weren't they? Awfully far. But lots of folks do that, you know. They ruin their lives, their families, their reputations, their Christian testimony, and their futures, all for a few dollars that are here today and gone tomorrow. But the soldiers took the money. I would say that was a gamble, trusting those chief priests after what they had done. But they took the money. Verse 15. They took the money, and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and is to this day. The story was still being spread around 30 years later when Matthew wrote this book. He wrote it for Jews, you know. And that's probably why he revealed this information. He wanted to show the Jews the blind prejudice of the rulership of the nation against Jesus Christ. But you know, some still believe this story today. As ridiculous as it is, some still believe it today. In Hugh Schoenfield's book, The Passover Plot, which was published some 17 years ago and became a bestseller after its publication, he suggested a variation of the same theme. He denies that there were any soldiers at the tomb, but he does say some disciples took the body. It's interesting how he accepts what fits his theory and he rejects what does not fit his theory. And that's the trouble with every so-called solution to the problem of the empty tomb. Every one. They are unreasonable. They are dishonest, and they are deceitful. And the only alternative that makes sense, the only honest conclusion to which we can come, is that Jesus Christ is alive. But the religious rulers just couldn't admit it. They would lose face. It would destroy their image before the nation. They felt it would threaten their position with the people, so they squelched the truth. They squelched it. You know, there may be some people here tonight that are doing much the same thing. They think accepting this evidence and committing their lives to Christ may mean changes in their lives. And that's true. It may mean changes in your life. But they're afraid of that, and so they refuse to face the evidence, and maybe they use some absurd theory to explain away the evidence. If that's true of your life tonight, I'd have to say to you, you're not being honest. And if you're not being honest, I can also say to you, you're probably pretty miserable about it, because dishonesty brings misery. And I can also tell you on the authority of God's Word that someday you'll stand before God and answer to Him for your dishonesty and your rejection of Jesus Christ, just as these religious rulers will do someday. But Christian, let's bring the application back to us. Let's go all the way back to where we started tonight. Have you been down on someone? I meet a lot of Christians who are. I talk to a lot of people who are. So, oh, no, I'm not down on anybody. Think about it for a moment. Really think about it. Are you down on somebody about something? Maybe it's your mate. Maybe it's somebody else in your family. Maybe it's some fellow Christian. But you've been on his case lately. You've been talking to other people about him or her. You've been telling that others some of the things they've done or haven't done. And maybe you have found out that everything you've been saying has not been true. There's mounting evidence that you've been wrong. Are you going to be honest about it? Are you going to admit it? Are you going to apologize for it? Are you going to set the record straight? Are you going to spread the good word? Are you going to make amends? Are you going to reach out for reconciliation and forgiveness? Or is it more important to save face? Maintain the image that, no, you really didn't distort the truth. And you're going to squelch it. What are you going to do? If you take the latter course, I can tell you for certain you're not going to experience the joy of Jesus Christ in your life. Because you can't be happy harboring dishonesty like that. Be honest. It's the only way our lives can possibly please the Lord. Set the record straight. Spread the good word. The harmony that it brings will bring joy to your life. The oneness and the unity with other believers you experience by being honest will be something that will glorify God and something for which you can be very, very thankful. In this month of Thanksgiving, it might be good to take heed to the exhortation of God's Word and the application of this little story in Matthew 28 and be honest. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, if there are some with us tonight who have never personally trusted the Savior, acknowledge that He is Your Son, that He died in our place and rose again, I pray that they'll be willing to admit it and to put their personal trust in Him for forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. And Lord, I pray that all of us who know You will have the desire to live at one, at peace, in love with other believers. And God, I pray that if we've been responsible for sowing any seed of discord, You'll give us the grace to be honest and to seek forgiveness and to spread the good word and bring joy to Your heart and blessing to our own lives and harmony to the body. For Jesus' sake, amen.